Colossians will be in chapter 2 today. And as Brother Compton said, if you're not here on the evening services, or even if you are, there are studying Acts with the Apostle Paul. It's been a very interesting study, and it's like anything else in God's Word. Those who are not saved in particular, but others who may be saved but not members of a church, sometimes don't understand why we go over these things over and over again in our lifetime. You know, we don't go over and over them all the time, but you know, we go over these same stories and these same lessons in God's Word. Paul, for example, told us that he instructed Timothy and Titus to do these things for our remembrance, to remind the brother of these things. It's a remembrance of our doctrines and why we believe what we believe, and why we are followers of Christ. We need reminders of not just of the things that those first missionaries did. You know, the letters that Paul wrote to the churches. It's good for us to remember the gospel also. And of course, we've seen in that study in Acts, not just Paul, but other men, Peter, John, Barnabas, we'll see Silas, you know, all those men, Stephen, there's sermons recorded there in the book of Acts that those men preached. Sermons where they preached the gospel, and had a boldness about it and didn't fear the persecution that they were about to partake of. Sometimes, in today's world, because we have had such a lack of persecution, we've grown lax in preaching the way we should, and we don't go forward with that boldness that they did. We need to remember those things. Now in Colossians, our text verse has been verses 1 through 2 in chapter 1, the very first two verses of the book. And it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren to Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've said before, the very typical of Paul, his introduction to his letters, very similar to what he gives in all his letters. He mentions to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. We know he's speaking to the Lord's church there in that city. And we've talked about the history of that city. We'll discuss a little bit more briefly on that this morning, but because it helps us to understand not just where that place was, where that city was, but it helps us understand what was going on in their time. It helps us to understand what's maybe going on over there now. As of today, this is part of modern day Turkey and is an area controlled by Islam. There are reports, we see some, whether it's on social media, emails or whatever, hear word of mouth from others. Supposedly there are, Turkey seems to be one of the more lenient Islamic countries than some of the others. They have tried to work their way into friendships and whatever with countries of the West, for whatever reason, whether it's good or bad, we don't know. But there seems to be anyway some missionaries in that part of the world today. Not, they don't have the freedoms that they would have in other places because of the persecution of the Muslims on God's people, but there are some there. There, if you look on our sermon audio report, you'll see that there are some, I believe Turkey is one of the countries where there's one or two listeners there that are on our report every month. So, although this church at Colossae and others, we'll talk about some others today, were there in Paul's day. I seriously doubt that any of these churches or any descendants of those churches are left there now. So we start in verse 1 in chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. If you remember, in our study in Acts, Paul, and if you have, I've got it, the map that Brother Compton printed off for us. If you don't have one and want one, they're on the desk at the back by the front door. On this map, Paul, on his second missionary journey, as we discussed Wednesday night, as far as if you remember the story of the Macedonian call, Paul had a desire to go to Asia, which that's where Colossae was located. Colossae Philadelphia, Laodicea, Thyatira, Sardis, Pergamos, and Smyrna were all located. Those cities were all located in the part of Asia where Paul had a desire to go. That was not the Lord's plan for him. And as far as we know, Paul never made it to any of those cities, other than Pergamos. If you look at his second, I believe it's right. No, the third missionary journey, he did go to Pergamos. But he never got to meet these people. And he tells us that. We see that in verse 1. He says, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He means that he's writing this to the people he never got to meet in person. Although many of these places were mentioned multiple times in God's word and in Paul's letters, he mentions Laodicea here. Possibly Laodicea is mentioned here because it was not far from Colossae. It's the closest city of those I named. It's the closest one is to Colossae. Matter of fact, on the map, they're almost touching each other, so they were very close. The church of Colossae, it's been said that, and it seems so in this letter, in this chapter we'll see, it seems as though those two churches possibly fellowshiped closely together. If you go to, and we won't go and read, but we'll look in Revelation chapter 2, and you start with chapter 2, and you go through the end of chapter 3, you see six of these churches mentioned, the seventh being Ephesus. Ephesus, we know Paul did go there, and it looks as though he went there at least twice. There was another time he met with the men, the elders of Ephesus, when he was coming back on another journey. He met them at another place, but the elders did meet with him. Ephesus was, well, eventually, at some point in time, Paul would send Timothy there as their pastor. And he mentions Timothy in the book of Colossians also, as being one that was traveling with him. Um, Ephesians or Ephesus was on the coast. These others were inland, quite a distance inland. So Ephesus was a place to stop on their journey. It was easily to get to. But as far as the Macedonian call, back to that, remember the Lord in a vision to Paul. There was a man who called to Paul in the vision to come to Macedonia. And that's where God had for him to go. It wasn't God's intent for him to go to these other places. We don't know why exactly. God doesn't tell us. It was his will. That was his plan for Paul and his journey. There were men who had been taught by Paul, though, and men who Paul talks very highly of. Even in this book we talked about back in chapter 1, what was the man's name? Epaphras. And seems as though he was the pastor at Colossae. So he was someone Paul had actually met in person, possibly had been taught under Paul. So these, Paul has heard from other churches, has heard from other, either their pastors or other missionaries about these churches in Asia, even though he never got to go there. The churches there flourished in the Lord. And Paul wrote letters to some of them. We see this one in Colossians. And they're mentioned in other letters. They're mentioned, like I said, we see in Revelation where some he mentioned had good things to say about, some the Lord had some not so good things to say about. Some of these churches followed after false doctrine, as we see some of the Lord's churches doing today. It was something that was happening in their day, and we're going to talk about some of that this morning. Paul received, he wrote letters to them. They wrote back to him. He got reports from others about them. And remember, in many of Paul's letters, he instructed the churches to pass these letters to other churches. And they did that. These churches in Asia all knew each other. They would have spoken the same languages, same language. They would have been very, very possibly close in their doctrine, you would think. We know, remember the Lord told us in Revelation about Laodicea being lukewarm. At some point, and we know Revelation was written sometime after Paul's death. So whether that happened during Paul's day or it was after Paul's death that they drifted, I don't know. But there were problems. There was false doctrine going around. I mentioned Paul instructed the churches, even the church of Colossae, to pass these letters to others. I believe that's why one reason he mentions the church at Laodicea. They were to pass these churches around between the churches. Then in verse 2 he says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This mystery, when we talked about this great mystery that Paul refers to in multiple times in his letters, a few months ago we talked about this mystery. He says, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. There's places where this mystery that Paul talks about is referring to the gospel. Remember, it was a mystery. Even to the Jews, it was a mystery. They had refused it. There are places, though, that the mystery that he refers to is referring to the Lord's church. because even there were even those who had been saved that the church was a mystery to. They had no understanding of it. There are even, we know of Baptists today who struggle with the doctrine of the church, the Lord's church, as being the Lord's bride. There are some who teach that all who are saved are the Lord's bride. It's a mystery to them. They don't understand it. Even though God's word's clear on it. Very quickly, in the second chapter, Paul mentions false preachers. And it seems, as it seems to have been in all the churches Paul, I guess I've left out part of what I meant to say in my notes, because that ain't making any sense. But even as the churches, as young as the churches were at this time, there seems to already be a problem with those trying to lead the Lord's people off into false doctrine. Let's go ahead and read through verses 4 through 7. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Verse 4 says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Why would he say this to a church that's being faithful, as he mentions in the next verse? It's a warning, because there were men who were trying to beguile the churches with enticing words. That's why he said it. It's a reminder to be careful. Be careful who you let come and fill your pulpit. We're careful here. We don't just invite anybody that comes by to preach here. We don't invite just anybody. That's just how it is. There are places who, you know, a missionary comes to town, and though he's just passing through, not even knowing who the man is or where he's from, we'll let him preach. We're not going to do that here. We're going to find out about him, who he is, where he's from, what church he's from in particular. And if that church is not somebody we would fellowship with, he's not going to preach here. That's been a stand that this church has had for a very long time, possibly from the beginning. I don't know how far back that goes, but that's a stand that the Lord's churches have to take. We have to be careful of those coming to, as he says, with enticing words. They sound pretty. They sound nice. Sound good. But are they telling the truth? And how does what they're saying, how does it match up with God's word? With every letter Paul writes, he boldly defends the truths of God against those who sought to pervert God's word and to corrupt the Lord's churches. In these verses 4 through 7, he's encouraging this church. He says, though I am absent in the flesh. In other words, I'm not there with you, but I'm with you in spirit. And the word spirit is not capitalized here for a reason. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about I'm there with you in my thoughts and prayers. In other words, I'm there with you in spirit. And he says, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith. In other words, your order is so much their service, how they conduct their services, that everything's done in order and in a godly manner, according to God's word, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. They're a faithful group of people, and the Lord is blessing them for it. Here's the man who the Lord himself chose as the apostle to the Gentiles, and here's a Gentile as far as we know, a predominantly Gentile city with a Gentile, with mostly Gentiles in the congregation of the church. And they, he is, I don't know if bragging is kind of not the proper word to use, I don't think, but he's condoning them for what they've done, for their faith in the Lord, and staying faithful in the Lord. That he's got a good report from them. Remember, their pastor, Epaphras, has come to Paul with, either with letters or by word of mouth, whichever. And he also, from the way it sounds in chapter 1, there was other men that were with him that had come from the same place or had been to that place. They all had given a good report of this church. It's not something we pride ourselves in as a church when we hear these things. They didn't pride themselves in it, as far as we know. It doesn't say. But it is good to hear sometimes when you hear, whether it's a pastor or somebody who's been here and visited with us, whether it was at a regular service or at a fellowship meeting or a conference, and you hear at other places, you hear a good report. When we go to other places, we just come back from Michigan, from a conference there. We're about to go to North Carolina. We've been there before. And the revival meetings we've been to in this area. Our former pastor, Brother Hobbs, has a good rapport with those people. People talk about him, and it's always good. You know, this church has a good rapport. And people tell us how thankful they are that this church is still here. It's encouraging to hear those things. And it's a blessing to know, when others see things that maybe we don't even see ourselves in things that, the Lord has worked here. It says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. He's encouraging them. You know, as you've, you know, these people are obviously believers. They're obviously saved. The members of the church, he's encouraging them to continue to walk in the Lord. And it says, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Stay true to the faith. Stay true to what you've been taught. Remember, Paul, most of the pastors in that part of the world had either been taught by Paul or were taught by men who Paul had taught. Paul had a great influence in that part of the world, and that was the Lord's will that was to happen. And he is telling this group, this church, you know, you've been rooted and built up in the Lord. That's where your foundation is. Stick to it. He says, establish in the faith. You've been founded, rooted and founded in your, in the Lord, and your faith is in the Lord. Stay true to it. In verse 8, Paul mentions teachings that are after the traditions of men. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Remember we mentioned, I don't remember if it was last week or if it was the time before in our introduction to this book, the Gnostics, Gnosticism was going around in some parts of the world at this time, in Paul's day. We don't hear much about it today. There are still some who try to follow those beliefs, but it's not as, doesn't seem to have the following now that it did then. But, one of the, I guess a good definition I found of Gnosticism is that they were a sect of believers who were following after Eastern mysticism, mixed with Jewish legalism. We know there were those, and Paul writes of them. There's talk of them in Acts. Talk of them in some of the other books that are written in the New Testament. There were men, there were people who were teaching false doctrine. The Lord and or Paul refers to them as brethren in some places. We know they were at one time strong in the faith. They strayed for whatever reason. Mostly it was because they sought the things of man. One writer I read after compared it to what we know today as Arminianism. Now there's no there's a difference between Gnosticism and Arminianism. It's a big difference. It's not the same, but he compares the problem that the early churches had with Gnosticism to the problem that we have with Arminianism today. It was a works-based religion. They talked a lot about philosophy. You know, remember, in particular, in their part of the world, remember several generations before they had been ruled by the Greeks. And what do we know about the Greeks? Remember, we hear a lot about the Greek philosophers. And you can read the things of Aristotle and Socrates and other men, and some of it sounds good. You look at it from a worldly perspective, it sounds real good. But for the most part, it's very ungodly. It puts the focus on man and takes it away from God. It was mixed with Jewish legalism. Gnosticism, for the most part, was... there were a lot of Jews who had been saved that tried to stick to the law. And they were the ones who, for the most part, were the members, official members or not, but it was they were the ones who made up this sect of believers, of Gnostics. They tried to stick to the law. And remember, we'll look at this in a moment, but Paul preached a lot in his letters about the circumcision and the uncircumcision. The difference between not just the physical, but the spiritual side of that. The picture of circumcision in the scripture, even in the Old Testament law, was spiritual. It was the difference between the saved and the lost. It was the difference between leaving behind our former life and seeking Christ and being following after Christ, I should say, following after Christ. The Jews tried to force circumcision on the Gentiles who knew nothing of the law. They had not been taught the law like the Jews had. They didn't know anything about it. And the Jews tried to say, and we've seen this in our study in Acts, even the church in Jerusalem struggled with it in the beginning, because when Paul and Barnabas came back after the first missionary trip and gave the report of the Gentiles being saved, some of the church questioned, were they truly saved if they hadn't been circumcised? And Paul had to set them straight on it. He had to teach on it. And he spent some time there teaching on it. And once he brought it from God's word, the other apostles there agreed with him, and the church was in unity with it after that. But there were those Jews who believed that if you weren't circumcised, physically circumcised, you weren't truly saved. It was a works-based salvation. And that's what Gnosticism was teaching. And it was a great problem in Paul's day. We hear today, some of it was like what we hear today as far as motivational type speaking. I mentioned this in my notes that, you know, we hear about God loves everyone. That's very popular today and has been for some time. We know that's false. God has his elect, he has his chosen, and he has those who he did not choose. And he tells us of his love for his elect. And we know that some point in time, he will bring judgment on those that are not his elect. And they will suffer the consequences. And there's no love of God in what happens to them. If he loved them, he would not send them to hell. There's also, if it feels good, do it. We've heard that phrase for a long time. And a lot of religious people look at these two things and, you know, we hear people accuse, they even accuse us at times of, because we believe in the doctrines of grace, that we believe that because we're saved by grace that we can go and do anything we want. And never lose our salvation. Well, that's a true statement, but that's not what we believe. We don't believe that we should go out and do anything we want. We have commandments from our Lord that we have to follow. We're commanded to follow those things. If it's of this world, if it's of our flesh, we're not to follow after. So back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." What do we see in a lot of churches today, or so-called churches today? We see them following after the rudiments of the world. We've seen, if you've watched the news much lately, there's been at least two that I've seen, men who were popular preachers or teachers. One of them was popular with the marriage counseling, and the other one, I'm not sure, I never heard of him. I'm not sure what he was popular with, but he seemed to be popular anyway. They've come out and said that they're renouncing their faith. Well, how do you renounce something you never had? That's my question. I mean, and that's, these men have led so many people astray with what they've taught. They were teaching what Paul is warning here. They were teaching after the traditions of men and after the rudiments of the world. Now, we know there's very possibly some people that followed those men that are the Lord's people. I don't know that. I don't, like I said, I'm not familiar with these men's so-called ministry, so I don't know much about them other than what I've read. But God's people can be deceived. If we couldn't, Paul wouldn't have warned us of it. Remember, we still live in a fleshly body. You know, even though we've been saved and we have eternal salvation and we're to live spiritually, we have the Holy Ghost within us, we still fight with this flesh. Paul even warned us of that. Verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," speaking of Christ, "and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." He mentions circumcision here, and he's talking about, he says made without hands. He's talking about the spiritual circumcision that we mentioned earlier. Why is he mentioning this here? Because that was one of the things that they were struggling with. That was not necessarily that these people were struggling with it. It was one of the things that part of the world struggled with, because you had these Jews who were preaching that circumcision, bodily, physical circumcision, was part of your salvation. If you didn't have it, then you weren't saved, in other words. He's telling these people, don't worry about that. That has nothing to do with your salvation. Verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Remember, Christ fulfilled parts of the law. Part of he fulfilled the examples in the law, and I'm hoping the Lord will give us sometime a good study on the law. Go back and look and see what applied only to them in the day of Moses and to the nation of Israel, and in what and what doesn't apply to us today. Would be a good study, because this part of circumcision. Remember, I said that the Gentiles knew nothing of the law. They didn't practice. This wasn't a practice that they did. It was the Jews. It was something that the Lord had given to the Jews. It was a practice. Not only for health reasons, because of where they would travel, but also it was showing them the difference between God's people and the heathen. But it never had anything to do with salvation, and these Jews had been taught wrongly before the Lord saved them, when they were still following after the priest at the temple and at the synagogues. These priests were teaching them incorrectly. They were teaching them that it was part of their salvation. It was not. He tells us here, Christ blotted out all of that. He took away all that. He took away, he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. There was no need any longer for some of these things that the Jews were doing. It was strictly ceremonial. It was a show. They had become legalistic about it. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Talking about Christ, and remember him being nailed to the cross, even though they thought at the time they were done with him, that he was finally, the thorn that was in their side was gone. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, he came back and was an even greater thorn to them afterwards, because the Jews, not the believing Jews, the unbelieving Jews, had a deep hatred, not just for Christ, but for his people, for those who were his believers. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So, some will take this and try this verse 16 and try to say that, we can do what we want as far as what these things say. We have to remember, though, that there are still things that God commands against. He says, "Therefore, judge. Let no man therefore judge you in meat." There were certain meats the Jews were commanded not to eat. They couldn't eat pork. They couldn't eat catfish. They couldn't eat many of the things that we eat. Does that mean that we lose our salvation because we do those things? No, that's not what he's saying. We're not. He says, "Let no man therefore judge you in these things, in meat or in drink." There were things they were commanded not to drink. I haven't studied the drink part of it, but I'm sure there are things that we drink today that they would not be permitted to. I would think anything that's not all natural, especially our soft drinks, or maybe even tea, you know, our sweetened iced tea. You know, those, I'm just guessing, those are probably things they would not have been allowed to drink because of the law. We know, I mentioned the meats. And it says, or in respect of a holy day. So I'm trying to say that this gives us permission to celebrate holidays. That's not what he's saying. As long as that holiday is in accordance to God's word, it's fine. But when that holy day, like what we see today, goes completely against God's word, we're not to have anything to do with it. You know, we have, if you want to call it that, a holy day in this country is the 4th of July. That's when we celebrate the founding of our nation. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, there's, depending on how you do it, you know, if you're going to have a drunken debacle over it, then there's a problem. But to give God thanks for what he's done for our nation, our day of Thanksgiving, the same way. There are other days. We have a holiday for Labor Day, for those who, it's a day off supposedly originally started for those who work a full-time job, and it was a way for them to get a day off. We have Memorial Day to remember our fallen troops. There's other days that we have in this country, and all of those, if practiced correctly and practiced in the way they were originally intended, we'll be giving God glory for all of that. That's how they were intended. Today they've been distorted and all that, and are not what they once were. But still, we can still observe those days the way they were intended. The celebration of our Lord's birth is never instructed in God's word. It's, and particularly the day that the world celebrates it is a lie. So why would we celebrate it? There are other days, Easter, Halloween. Those are the easy ones. There are others that are out there that maybe we are not familiar with because we weren't taught them. But if they go against God's word, we're not to have anything to do with them. But he tells here, let no man therefore judge you for these things. If we, just because they didn't practice them in God's law, and in the law of Moses didn't name them, doesn't mean that we can't practice them. As long as we stay true to God's word. He says, or the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. You know, there are those who tell us that Sunday is not the Lord's day. It's Saturday. We worship on the Sabbath. Well, if you're a Jew, yeah, that's true. You know, if you're an unsaved Jew and you're still following the law, the Sabbath day is your day of worship. For God's people, for the churches, our day of worship is the first day of the week. That's what we've been taught. That's what God's word teaches that. The churches in the New Testament, we see evidence of where they worship on the Lord's day. It seemed as though that was their day for many reasons. One, because they believed that's when they were supposed to, because that's when our Lord rose from the dead. The other is, in their day, they would not have been permitted to worship at the synagogue or the temple on the Sabbath, because they were considered blasphemous. They were considered a heathen. Even the Jews who were believers that tried to worship on the Lord's day, they were considered heretics because they no longer followed the law. They were no longer they were followers of Christ. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. This body he talks about, he's speaking of the Lord's bride, the church. Let no man beguile you of your reward. In a voluntary humility, in worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands have, having nourishment, ministered, and it together increaseth with the increase of God. Let no man beguile you of your reward. One of the things that I studied on this, and we look and we see the meaning of what he's saying here. You know, sometimes, and I think we're all guilty of it at times, we put more faith into wondering what heaven's going to be like. And there's nothing wrong with that on the surface. But sometimes we put more faith in that than we do wanting to spend time with our Lord. And we have to be careful about that. You know, well, yes, it's a glorious thing that we're going to be able to go there and be with him and to see all the things we're going to see there. Some people put too much faith in that, though. And they talk more. We even hear preachers preach more on our rewards. And part of, we mentioned legalism with these Gnostics. Part of the legalism was, that they were teaching, was that, you know, the more works you do for the Lord, the more rewards you're going to have in heaven. They put more faith in their rewards than they did in the Lord himself. Doesn't mean that they weren't saved. It's just that they had their priorities wrong. And we seem to sometimes do that. You know, we think things are so bad here that we want things so much better, and we read in God's word how much better things are going to be, and we long for that. And there's, like I said, there's nothing wrong with that as long as that's not our whole concentration and our whole realm of faith. He mentions worshiping of angels, and it's not just angels. We see people worshiping angels, worshiping objects, worshiping the dead sometimes. Some people put more faith in worshiping a dead man than they do in worshiping the Lord. We're never instructed to worship angels. The only one we're instructed to worship is our Lord. But these Gnostics were teaching those things that, and it's, there's other places in God's word where people would do these things. You know, we see stories in the scripture where men would bow down to angel would appear to them and they'd bow down, and every time, if it was an angel from the Lord, every time that angel would instruct them to stand up. Don't bow before me. I'm not the one that you need to worship. There were people who would bow down to Paul and to Peter in places, and they would tell them, no, I'm not the one you're to worship. I'm not the one worthy. We see, the world I grew up in, I can still remember a day when anyone that called himself Baptist, you wouldn't see statues of angels around or crosses or, I can barely remember when some people would, in the place of hanging a cross, they would bring the fish symbol, and that seemed to be popular for a time. But all those things can be idols if we're not careful. Angels, we don't, and heavenly beings of all kinds, we don't have really that good of description in God's word to even be making those things. We don't know what exactly they look like. There's descriptions of them, but and even with our Lord, you know, there's people that think they've got a picture of Jesus. Well, if you do, which one is it? Because there's multiple different pictures out there that are supposed to be Jesus, and it's always a different person that posed for it. None of them look alike. There's been men and women both that posed for the pictures. There's short hair, there's long hair, there's some with clean shaven, some with beards. There's some that look like a sissy, some that look like a He-Man, you know. There's and everything in between. These are things that we're instructed not to have anything to do with. We're to live by faith. We don't need physical things to help us with our faith. That's not faith. Our faith is in things that are not seen. Verse 19, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joint spans having nourishment ministered. This head he's talking about is Christ. He's comparing our Lord to the head of the body, and that body being the church, the churches, his bride, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Our nourishment comes from our Lord, not from anything that we make by our hands, not by anything in the flesh, not anything on this earth. It comes from our Lord. Verse 20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Notice he says the doctrines of men. Commandments and doctrines of men. These ordinances that he talks about, he says touch not, taste not. These are all things that we've just talked about. This is what the Jews, these Gnostics, were preaching. These were things that they were very legalistic about. They were trying to force on the Gentiles to follow the law, not to do certain things. Things that maybe they had grown up doing that weren't against God's word, but they were against what the Jews were teaching, against their form of the law. And I say their form of the law because they weren't following the true law themselves. In the last verse, he says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in all worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. We're not to honor anything that is satisfying of the flesh. We or the works of our hands are not to be the focus of our worship. Ourselves, you know, the teaching we hear today, you know, you got to be true to yourself, or you've got to be, we've been told to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and do things for ourselves. That's not how it works. We're to worship the Lord. This humanistic, I've studied humanism for some time, and so you'll hear me talk about that some. But the humanistic teachings that are out there that have crept into the Lord's churches are an abomination, and they're blasphemous. We're not here to satisfy our flesh. We're here to bring honor and glory to our Lord and Savior. And that's to be the goal of the Lord's bride. And with any bride, her goal is to honor her bridegroom, as is the bridegroom's goal is to honor his bride. It works both ways. He honors us also if we stay true to him. So we'll stop there for today.